How's it now?
Now
Okay. All right. So I'll pray again. No, I'm not going to pray again. Jonah. Jonah, Jonah, Jonah. Jonah, 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 na. Remember that? Banana, fana, fofana, or whatever. Okay. Third chapter. Enough of the silly stuff. Hopefully you got your outline on the way in. This is Jonah's second chance scenario today. Jonah's second chance scenario. You remember how the book opens up, right? The first chapter, the first verse. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish." The exact opposite direction, and we know the rest of the story. We've been through it. And now Jonah, last week, as we discovered, God prepares this giant sea monster, this fish, because God knows exactly what kind of sea monster, what kind of monster needs to swallow us up sometimes to get us turned around. And he loves us so much and will have his way no matter what, not only for our benefit, but for the benefit of those, like in Jonah's case, who needed to hear the word through God's chosen instrument at that time. He will go to whatever lengths are necessary to bring that to pass. And of course, we're learning about that, have been learning about that in Hebrews, especially since we got into the 12th chapter and that large section about discipline and how that God knows exactly which button in our lives to push to get that response. If we don't obey his word and we're one of his kids, then he will take us out to that old proverbial woodshed and deal with us. And we don't want that manifestation. None of us want that in our lives. It's better to obey than to go through this hard stuff right here, okay? Here's Jonah. He's disobedient. We've already discovered things about him concerning his attitude towards death. You know, there's been a couple of times when he's like, "Take my life, God," you know, kind of a thing. When we get into the fourth chapter next week, we're going to see that come up again. But in the meantime, Jonah has repented in the belly of the sea monster. It has brought him back to the west coast of the area of Palestine there, right where the Mediterranean Sea butts up against it. The fish has vomited Jonah unceremoniously back onto the beach. And we open up the third chapter then, just has 10 verses, just like the second chapter. And we begin to see that God's giving him a second chance. Not only does he give a second chance to Jonah to do the right thing, to prophesy like he's supposed to, but then we're going to find out that as he goes to Nineveh, there's this second chance scenario that happens in regards to this city-wide sorrow, as you're looking at your outline right there. And then the people hear the word, they repent of the preaching of Jonah, and that brings us into then a second chance righteous result where God relents from the act of judgment that he was about to bring on the Ninevites, all through Jonah's preaching. Now, stop and think about this for a second. Could God have used somebody else? Sure. God could have gotten somebody else to do it. He had plenty of prophets in the land. But he chose Jonah to do it. See, I think a lot of this whole issue with going and preaching to Nineveh, has the Nineveh campaign has as much to do with Jonah as it does the Ninevites. God's dealing with his man through this circumstance. And the other thing we're going to learn today is that what God does is he blesses the ministry of his word, and it's not so much about the person bringing that word. Because we're going to see the people repent at the preaching of the word, and it's going to come out that way. God's not going to say here in Jonah that the people repented at the preaching of Jonah. We're going to see a completely different statement here in that result. God blesses his word. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 says God wants his word to have free course, to move freely, and be glorified. The word of the Lord runs very swiftly, the psalmist said. And that's what we need to focus on here. So let's consider Jonah's second chance scenario. First four verses has to do with what I'm calling a second chance missionary minimum. What does that mean? Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. I've always liked reading that first part of the first verse of Jonah 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Jonah's not the only example in the Bible where God sends his word, sends his command. I hate using the phrase chance or the word chance too much because of the implications of that. You know, it's not a dice roll per se, or God's given you a second chance, but it kind of communicates what I want to get across to a certain degree in that God goes after those whom he has chosen, and he will have his way. When I think about second chances, as it were, like it says, the word of the Lord came to him the second time. Once God puts his hands on an elect person in eternity, that person's future is entirely settled. It's entirely set. All the things that will occur within their life, even the things that, you know, we bring on ourselves by bad decisions or what, or things like that, are all within his providential care. He takes those things and he works through those secondary causal circumstances that we bring about in our life. But I think in terms of Peter, for instance, in regards to the word of the Lord came to Peter the second time. In John 21, you remember this. In John 21, Peter says to the other seven of them, the other seven apostles that are there, I'm going fishing. And they say to him, we're going with you. If you read that carefully, you will understand first and foremost that Jesus had already told them after his resurrection, Acts the first chapter, for instance, and other places, Luke 24, stay in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. In other words, until the day of Pentecost and I send the Holy Spirit. He said, stay in Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem. What does Peter do? He goes to the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. You know where that is? It's a few hundred miles to the north of Jerusalem. That's where he's from. That's where his business was before Jesus got a hold of him. You know what Peter did when he said, I'm going fishing? This is not some little trip. You know, it's like, you feel like going fishing this weekend? Yeah, let's go fishing. Tackle box and all that. He was going back to his old job. Peter was repenting of his repentance. Now, there was circumstances. You remember that you know, the Lord told him, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. You know, and Peter said, absolutely not. And then, of course, it did happen that way, and he was absolutely crushed. Luke's gospel in particular talks about how that during Jesus' first trial, because there was two, Annas, the high priest pro tem, and then his son-in-law Caiaphas, who was the official high priest, well, the people brought him to Annas first. There was political reasons for that. And then it was an outdoor sort of a venue, if you will, where this mock trial was taking place. And then Peter denies him the third time while he is in the vicinity, right, of that area, and it says Jesus looked over at him, and it just crushed him to the heart, and he ran out sobbing deeply, hard, you know, just, and that stuck with him, that guilt and things like that. Well, over in John 21, it's like he's, all this psychology is going on with his mind. He says, I'm going back. And he probably figures, God can't use me anymore, I totally failed the Lord, and that's the end of that. You know, forgiveness, we're not even there with that at this point. This is all going on in his head. So he says, I'm going back to my old job, and so he does. And you know the rest of the story. They fish all night. They catch nothing. Jesus is on the shore. He says, children, did you catch anything? They said, not a bite. He says, well, cast the net over onto the right side. You'll get a catch. And, of course, that's exactly what happened. Well, Peter hauls in the fish, you know. Jesus has already got breakfast cooking, you know, on the makeshift stove right there on the side of the beach. And he says, bring it on over there, eating away. And he puts three questions to him. He says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, the grammar in the text helps you to understand that more than these is referring back to the fish, not referring to the other apostles. So it's, do you love me more than this work, than this job that you've returned to? And he says, you know, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Interesting play on words, because Jesus uses the word agape. Do you agape me? That self-sacrificial high level of God love, do you love me more than these? And Peter responds back and says, I phileo you, I have a deep human emotion towards you, kind of a thing, but not ready to sacrifice all, you know, for you. He asks him this three times. Peter replies the same way, essentially, three times. Jesus then says to him, don't worry about it. There's going to come a time For instance, he says, when you were young, you used to gird yourself and go where you wanted to. But when you're old, others are going to gird you, bind you, and take you where you don't want to go. Speaking of that he would eventually, you know, give up his life for the Lord. And the whole idea is this. Jesus is restoring him. He's bringing him back. The word of the Lord is coming to him a second time. It's the same kind of idea. And, of course, you know the rest of the story. Peter then gets it back together, goes back to Jerusalem. Here comes the day of Pentecost, and Peter preaches the first official, if you will, sermon of the church now filled and baptized with the Holy Spirit. Some 3,000 people come to Christ after that one sermon. The word of the Lord came to Peter a second time. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, and Jonah does what God says, but he does the bare minimum. Now, let me show you why I think that. Verse 2, God says to him, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. Now, you remember in the introductory remarks, I told you that Nineveh, some maybe upwards towards 600,000 people lived in this thing. There's something like, you know, it's like 60 miles square within the city. There's an 8-mile wall that goes all the way around the city of Nineveh. This is a huge place. Nineveh, by the way, comes from the Assyrian word Ninuah, which is a reference to the goddess Ishtar. The goddess Ishtar. The way that, this is interesting for you, the way that they would write in cuneiform script, which are, it's like pictograms, and they would mark it into clay, soft clay, and it would get hard. They would use pictures to represent words. That name is represented by a fish with a circle around it. Sound familiar? Yeah. It goes back to that. Lots of things creep into the church that have paganistic background to it, but it comes from that. The very term Ishtar eventually became the term Easter. I'd say that's in the church as well. I don't even like to use that term. You know, it's not in the Greek text, you know, when it talks about that. In any case, not to hit hard on that, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation, notice the bottom of verse 2, which I am going to tell you. He didn't tell him what the content was. He just said, get yourself to Nineveh. When you get there, I'll give you the message. I'll tell you what it's going to be. So he goes, not knowing what the message is. He knows that he's supposed to generally proclaim, because of chapter 1, verse 2, God said originally, cry against it because of the wickedness that has come up before me. So he had a general idea, but God had to give him the message. And we're going to find out, you know, it had to do with 40 days, of course. And, you know, the place is going to get blown away. Jonah didn't know that, so he had to go based on what God was saying. God brings him back, as it were, into the fold of trust relative to being his prophet, but he doesn't give him all the information. It's sort of like being on trial a little bit. There's like a trial period. Like when you get a new job, a lot of times they'll put you on a trial basis and see how you're going to do, but we have the full-on commitment going on here, you see. So he has to obey to get the rest of this message. So go proclaim it the proclamation that I am going to tell you. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Okay, good. He's doing good so far. Remember, Nineveh is some 500 miles from the Mediterranean coast, where the fish vomited him up back on the shore. So he's got quite a ways to go. It doesn't say how he got there, so we won't move into that arena right there. So he goes to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord, middle of 3. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' walk. Now, the context of verse 4 immediately tells you, then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk. So it's not telling you at the bottom of verse 3, for instance, that it took 3 days to walk from the coast of the Mediterranean to... That's not what that means. It means the city, if you were to go through it, the implication is not so much that if you started on the south end of the city of Nineveh and you walk clear to the north end, that it would take you 3 days just to do that. The implication is that probably moving through the streets and going around, it would take on foot, it would take you about 3 days to get from one end of the city to the other. And that's important for us to understand right here because of what's going to be coming up here in verse 4. So let's do verse 4. Then Jonah began, I got that word underlined by the way, Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk. Takes how many days to get through the city?
Three.
Okay. So he began to go into the city one day's walk. So just for simplicity's sake, let's say he's got a third of the way into the city, right? Third of the way into the city. Gets into the city one day's walk. He's a third of the way in and cries out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now that is the balance of the message that God told him he would tell him in the bottom of verse 2. Go proclaim the proclamation that I am going to tell you. So he gets there, he gets a day's walk in and begins to cry out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, could he have been saying this as he steps into the city, and he was saying this for the full first day? Well, it's a possibility. I think the text leans more towards the idea that he walked in at least a third of the way into the city and reached a point, we're not told at what point or where he was, but at that point he begins to cry out. That seems the more natural way to understand this. And the content is, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It doesn't say, repent or God will overthrow you in 40 days. It's a determinative statement. It's like the decision has been made. There doesn't seem to be much hope in this message. And it's very interesting the way this plays out because the people respond because of what God's about to do inside of them. The people respond with an attitude of repentance and hope. And the king even speaks about this. But I want you to focus in on this message. What if you and I went out and just said, you know, yet 40 days, you're going to die, and you're going to be in the lake of fire. And that's all we told them. That's all we told them. It's sort of like, in fact, Jonah ends this way, a kind of a suspended ending. I think I've mentioned that to you once before. It's a little bit of a technique that we find with some of the biblical writers. Mark 16, ending with verse 8, is known as a suspended ending. And the idea behind it is like it, you get just enough information that makes you think forward. Like, then what do I do? I'm not supplying you, the preacher's not supplying you with the information as to what to do or what to think. But it's like, in this case, you're impacted by the seriousness of the message. 40 days, like the message is here, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, could he have said something else on top of that? Well, sure, he could have, but we can't say he did because it's not in there. Exactly correct. And we don't go beyond what Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, do not go beyond what is written. Deuteronomy 4:2, don't add to the word. Don't take away from the word. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says the same thing. Revelation 21, 18 and 19, same thing. Don't add to, don't take away. So, when God speaks, we speak. When we speak. When he doesn't speak, then we don't comment. Otherwise, you get into speculation, and that leads to error, and that leads to misunderstanding, and that leads to people thinking that the word means something that it doesn't really mean, or God has said something he hasn't really said, and this is the problem with the church, across the board, transdenominationally. And so, the message is yet, 40 days, in 40 days, you got 40 days, and it's going to blow up, it's all going away, the city's going to be overthrown. Doesn't say how it's going to happen. Doesn't say what time of the day it's going to happen. I mean, it's totally, he holds back all kinds of information. Now, there's a reason behind this. Part of the reason has to do with the principle that's in the Old and the New Testament that after a time when people are exposed to the preaching of the Word, either by an Old Testament prophet or by Christ himself or one of the apostles under the New Covenant, that when people hear the Word and they reject it, and not responding is rejecting, by the way, okay? And they reject it, they don't respond, God pulls that word away from them. He removes it from them. Jesus talks about that in Luke the 8th chapter. Be careful how you listen, with what measure you listen, it will be given back to you. But if you don't listen, I will take away even that which you think you have. Take away. And we see that happening in the Gospels. For instance, the first time in Matthew 12, Jesus talks to the Pharisees about the fact, he talks to them about Jonah. You know, and as the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, like Jonah was 3 days, three nights in the belly of the sea monster. He says that much. And then a couple of chapters later, it comes up again. And he says, the Son of Man, all you're going to get from me at this point is me pointing you to the prophet Jonah. And he stops right there. He doesn't fill in the blanks like he did earlier with giving the explanation, talking about his resurrection. As Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the fish, Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. A couple of chapters later, they hit him about it again. He says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. He turns on his heel and walks away. That's it. That's it. And what's he doing? He's removing. The word is being pulled away. And that's a very dangerous thing. There's a lot of people out there that are smugly self-satisfied within their Christian experience, whatever that might be, and they're blissfully ignorant as they're careening down the Vaseline slide towards the lake of fire. They're in churches all across the nation today, as you know. And the word has been removed from them, removing them. Here's the thing. When the word's being removed and you're in that position, you don't know it's being removed. You don't know it's being removed because you're spiritually dull. This is what the writer to the Hebrews was stressing to them about. You have become dull in your hearing. By this time, he says, fourth chapter of Hebrews, you ought to be teachers. But now you need somebody else to come and teach you the very basics of the Christian faith, he says to them. The word's being removed. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Of course, the number 40, you recognize that. That is strongly used in various scenarios throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. When Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, a.k.a. Israel, God changed his name to Israel, when he died down in Egypt, they mourned him for 40 days. 40 days becomes a time of mourning. And the people of Nineveh are about to start mourning for 40 days. Moses received the law over a 40-day period. So the number 40 brings to mind a time of receiving God's word. 40 days. Repentance, mourning, receiving God's word. 40 days. The 12 spies went into the land to spy out the land just before Joshua brought them all in and overthrew the Canaanite situation right there. During a 40-day period. So a time of planning, of righteous takeover, happens during a 40-day period. We see that kind of thing come up a lot. Of course, the wilderness wandering, Numbers 14 talks about this. 40 years they wandered until that entire generation died off. So we see that 40 is a time of judgment as well. Caught that, not a problem. 40 days and 40 nights regarding the reign of Noah. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 3, one of the laws having to do with penal corporate punishment had to do with if somebody was worthy of stripes or a whipping, and there would be various circumstances for that, then you give them 40 stripes but no more. So the Jews started counting 39 and they held back one, which, by the way, was sin for them to do that. God said 40. He didn't say 39. He said 40. See what people do with the scriptures? That's adding and taking away simultaneously. But they had good intentions. Doesn't matter. What is the saying? The road to hell is paved with? Yeah. Either way, you're disobeying. Anyway, there's plenty of this that goes on in regards to the 40 days. Jesus fasted before his ministry began, after his baptism at the Jordan River. 40 days. Time of preparation. Things like that. So it goes on. The transition period, I should mention this, from AD 30 to AD 70, AD 30, Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, and then that whole time of transition before you get to AD 70 and the parousia and the kingdom comes fully and there's a new heavens and a new earth inaugurated, it's a 40-year period right there, time of preparation. So there's a pattern here with this number that goes on. God says, 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. So he goes in a day's walk, right, and starts crying out. It doesn't say that he went any further in verse 4. It doesn't say that he went through the city. Yeah, but you can assume. You can assume all you want, but it doesn't say he did. It says, what it says is he went a day's walk and he proclaimed. I think he went a day's walk and he thought, good enough, and he stopped. That's what I think. And I think that because of what we've already seen about its resistance to God and what we've already seen in our little preview of the fourth chapter and his attitude towards these people. It stinketh. Doth stinketh. Now watch how the word works in spite of the one giving it. A second chance missionary minimum brings us to the second point, starting in verse 5, a second chance citywide sorrow. Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Wow. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So the people believed God. Well, what did they believe? Did they believe he was triune? Did they believe that he's the creator? Did they believe that he appeared to Moses and that he gave the laws? What was it that they believed? Well, what was the message that God gave to Jonah? 40 days and you're toast and it's over with. What did they believe in regards to God? That in 40 days they were toast. That's what they believed. Isn't it interesting? They didn't crawl under a rock. They didn't say, "Glad I took out life insurance because it's all over with right now. Better eat and drink because tomorrow we die," kind of idea. I don't think they wanted to die. See, that minimalistic message was all that was necessary for God to use. Just that little bit. So the people of Nineveh believed God. That's that inner sorrow that's taking place here. And they called a fast. How interesting. Put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. There's that outer expression of sorrow. See, an outward expression, if it's genuine, means there has to be an inner sorrow that has taken place first. A sorrow for sin. They knew their wickedness. They knew why God was blowing them away. See, mankind knows this. First and second chapters of Romans is explicit in regards to this. Everybody knows that they're guilty before God. Everybody's got it inside. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance, that brings forth salvation, is a gift from God. See? Acts 11, verse 18, it says that when Peter made his report to the Jerusalem council about Cornelius' house and the people who repented, they said, well then, God has given the Gentiles repentance resulting in life. And so there's this outward sorrow. They're expressing it physically. Verse 6, and when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. I like the way verse 6 opens up. When the word reached the king of Nineveh. It doesn't say when Jonah got in front of the king of Nineveh. Mm-mm. The word runs swiftly in the earth. Paul said, prayed, let the word of the Lord have free course and be glorified. How'd the word reach him? Well, it doesn't say exactly how. It wouldn't be unfair or wrong to understand that it didn't just work its way to him through the ethosphere and it just sort of appeared to him somehow. No, it was probably passed along, word of mouth. And since the whole city is losing it in this understanding, look what God is doing. God is the one who's convicting them over this. It has nothing to do with Jonah in the sense of God getting it done. God could, it's like Jesus, or rather John the Baptist said, God can raise up seed of Abraham out of these what? Rocks. So don't think you're some hot stuff. Jonah thought very highly of himself. Very highly of himself. In so much that if he couldn't have his way, just cast me over into the water and kill me. God, kill me now. And we're going to see more of that in the fourth chapter. So the word reaches the king and he responds. Now that's huge because I'm the king. I'm the big stuff. I run the whole thing. Blah, 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 blah. These are pagans. These guys don't know God. They worship Assur and Ishtar. False gods. And now the real God comes on the scene and the only evidence, notice, no miracles, no parting of the Red Sea, no darkness for a number of days, no multiplying frogs, just the word. Just the word. The word's doing its job. And he rises up and he lays aside his robe, humility, and sat with sackcloth in the ashes. This type of mourning and sackcloth and repentance, this is very common. It's a known thing throughout this area of the world at this time in history. So what we've got here is now the head, like the president. Wouldn't this be something? If God got a hold of President Obama, God could do it. Yeah, may it be so, sure. May it be so. We don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. He might be elect. We don't know. But wouldn't that just, can you imagine? He gets on national TV and starts expressing how sinful he has been and how wrong he is, because this is what the king of Nineveh did. He's expressing publicly how sinful he is, how wrong he is, open repentance before God. Wouldn't that be amazing? Would that not have a major reaction? Not saying necessarily that would lead other people to repentance. It might, if God's working on their heart. But sinful people would have a major first state reaction. He'd be criticized like crazy. Well, governmental sorrow is what starts to take place. Kind of reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in Daniel 4, verses 30 through 37. Daniel 4, 30 through 37 speaks about the fact that for a seven-year period, God took Nebuchadnezzar's mind away from him, and he acted like an animal for some 7 years. Seven times passed over him. Most commentators agree that's a reference to a seven-year period. And then God lifts that from him, and his reasoning returned, and he began to proclaim faith in the one true God, repentance, and humility before him. It's a fabulous ending to the fourth chapter of Daniel. That's one of the main reasons why I believe Nebuchadnezzar is one of God's elect. And I think we're going to see him in heaven. The king goes on in verse 7. He issues a proclamation. Now he's decreeing sorrow. Not only is he showing sorrow, but now he's decreeing, he's issuing a law. In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Well, okay, the national PETA people are going to have a fit about this. You're withholding food and sustenance from these animals? It extends because their responsibility is over the animals. It's very much Adamic. You know what I mean by that? As you go back to the first chapter of Genesis, and God gave Adam dominion over all the animals, all the fish of the sea, over everything. That hasn't changed, by the way. And so there's an understanding that they have a responsibility, and let that acknowledgement for sin and sorrow towards repentance extend to all that we are over, all livestock, all things. It also has to do, the implication is don't take your animals out to feed and water them, because that will distract you from the most important thing. Better to repent and live, possibly, because he's going to say in a minute, who knows, maybe God will have mercy on us, maybe God will relent. Better to fully do that than not. Verse 8, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let men call on God earnestly. It's the God that Jonah was preaching about, not Ishtar, not Assur. It's this God. This is the power of that one word. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Let men call on God earnestly. In verse 8, he says, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we do not perish. Isn't that interesting? He didn't know if he would or not. There's no let's make a deal. He's not saying, you know, hey, you can't hurt us now because we're repenting. Look, sackcloth. Look, ashes. It isn't that way. He says, who knows? The question being, he may relent, or this may happen anyway. See, this is the mark. In other words, this is not let's make a deal that's going on here. This is a mark of true God-given repentance that's going on. There is no guarantee here in this scenario, that God is not going to blow Nineveh away. There's no guarantee. But because it's a work of God's Spirit, there is an element of hope inside of this king. That's how you know it's a work of God's Spirit. There's an element of hope that's going on. Verse 9, who knows? He's acknowledging when he says that, you know, hey, God is sovereign and I am not. So I don't know, and neither does anybody else. But there's an element of hope. Maybe God will turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so we don't perish. Interesting how he uses that phrase, burning anger. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews says. It's that same idea. So the second chance citywide sorrow leads third and finally to our last verse, our 10th verse, which I'm calling a second chance righteous result. Verse 10. And when God saw their deeds, we already knew he could see their heart, but now there's outward that's going on, that they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. The calamity being, verse 4, yet 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. And he did not do it, bottom of verse 10 says. And he did not do it. Kind of reminds you of the Moses scenario a little bit. You know, when the people, Moses went up to the mountain, Sinai, 40 days, 40 nights, he's up there receiving the law. And during that time, the people, of course, are moving into fornication down below. You know, Aaron gets conscripted to make a calf, the golden calf. God tells Moses about her, he says, get down there, the people, he says to him, your people that you've brought up out of Egypt, you know, have corrupted themselves. It's like, you know, when your wife says to you, you know, she says, well, you know, when he's not in trouble, he's my son, but when he's in trouble, he's your son. Your son, your son is done. Kind of like that. And so Moses goes on down and of course throws the laws down, breaking them, commands the golden calf to be melted down, burned down, takes it, strews it into the river, makes the people drink it, kind of a thing. But God says to him when he gets back up there, he says, just separate yourself from these people. I'm going to destroy them all, and I will raise up a righteous nation out of you. Interesting concept. But Moses goes into immediate intercession, goes into immediate prayer, immediate repentance, because he knows God isn't kidding. And of course, and then God relents based on the prayer of one man, because nobody else was praying that we know of. Nobody else was praying. This nationwide, or at least citywide, repentance that we're seeing talked about here in Nineveh, you know, should also remind us of a passage like 2 Chronicles 7:14. Most people know this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, there. Heal their land. Now, sure, yes, he was talking to the Israelites. Those were his people at that time, okay? But this is one of those, this speaks of the character of God because it's often repeated in various places throughout the Old and into the New Testament. God responds to true heartfelt repentance. But guess what? God's got to give it. God's got to give it. It's all up to him. Isn't that fascinating? It truly is all up to him. You can't even take any credit for repenting. But I repented. But I'm sorry. You're only sorry because I made you sorry. Because I broke through that veil. I violently introduced and intervened my will into your will so that you could not be destroyed. That's salvation in a nutshell right there. Verse chapter 4, but it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. That's where we're going next week. Wouldn't you be kind of happy? You know, you go out and you preach your campaign, you know, fabulous results. If these population numbers are anywhere close to true, we can't know for sure. It's just based on archaeological evidence. 600,000 people turn to God. The whole government turns to God. Wouldn't you be reasonably happy about that? Not Jonah. See, this is what I'm talking about. He goes into Nineveh and he does the bare minimum. He goes in a day, preaches,
And the implication, I think, in the text is he doesn't preach any further. And the word has to work on its own. But it does, because God makes it work. It reaches all the way to the king. Jonah's kind of a do the minimum kind of a thing. It's like what we tried to tell our kids, you know, guys, don't just do what's basically required of you and nothing more and sit back. Stretch out. Show yourself, you know, ethical. Show yourself valuable. Scripture says, whatever you do, do heartily with your heart unto the Lord, as unto the Lord. And that quote in Colossians is pointed at slaves to their masters. Paul talks about that. Don't just be obedient to Timothy. Don't just be obedient when they're looking at you, but when they're not looking at you. Don't just do the minimum. Jonah's got a problem. That's why I said to you at the beginning of this, in this Jonah's second chance scenario, that this Nineveh campaign is just as much about Jonah and God dealing with his servant as it is about all these Ninevites. God could have raised up somebody else, but he wanted to deal with Jonah and expose Jonah to himself. And this thing is going to end with a suspended ending. If you want, you can look down at the last verse of the fourth chapter, where it says God is speaking to Jonah, and he says, should I not have had compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand, more than, by the way, I'll explain that when we get to it, more than 120,000 persons, who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals, and he just leaves it hanging. That's it. That's the end. See, what does that do? Suspended. Makes you think, doesn't it? Did Jonah get it? Did he repent? What would I do? That's the idea of a suspended ending. It puts it back. We do this automatically. What would I do? How would I respond? Because we put ourselves in Jonah's sandals, so to speak. God just asked me that. How would I respond? Yes, Lord, you're absolutely right. I'm an idiot. You're right. I'm wrong. Fascinating, isn't it? We'll talk more about that when we get to that. And so, Lord God, we just humble our own hearts, Lord God, before you today, knowing that if it isn't for your grace and mercy, we would all be destroyed. We would be staring down the gun barrel of eternal punishment in the lake of fire, like Jesus, you taught us in Matthew 25, where you said in verse 40, I think it is, that this lake of fire has been reserved for the devil and his angels. And then in 46, you said that the wicked then go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, those who have been made righteous, go into everlasting life. Lord, we want to stay as far away by your mercy and grace from that everlasting punishment in that place reserved for the devil and his angels. Thank you, Lord God, that we have been removed far from that, and it's not possible for us as believers to even go in that direction. Thank you for your keeping hand and your assurance, Lord. But at the same time, Lord God, we know, Lord, that when we do wrong, because we are your kids, that you will convict us over our disobedience. We don't want to be like Jonah. Don't want to be like Jonah. What an example, Lord, of how not to be. And Lord, we just ask that you would be the one that would apply these things to our hearts, Lord. Am I, Lord? Am I today acting like Jonah in some way? Am I saying no to you? And then, Lord, am I saying yes, but I'm just giving you the bare minimum? Is that what I'm doing? Is that a heart? Does that reflect a heart that's been changed or even understands the depth from which and the pit from which I've been dug by your merciful hand? Impact us with these things today, Lord, and let us respond to you accordingly. We need to repent, Lord. Let us be able to do that. Thank you, Lord, for these things today. In Jesus' name, amen.